Begin, Mr. Burns. I will try not to cough too much and drink some extra water when I need it to get through this. How many people started listening to the sermon from the feast sermons that are recorded? Yeah, so I have. I listened to one last night. But as much as we don't want it to happen, the Feast of Tabernacles 2018 is fast becoming a faded memory. 5 or 6 weeks past the feast already, and our attention is turning to other things. We're talking about Thanksgiving dinner. Certainly, that's our attention is going there. Some of us are able to plan to go to Winter Family Weekend, and that's a nice thing to be able to go there. But regardless of what we're planning, the cares and concerns of our life are getting back to our normal routine. The feast is in the past, and we're thinking, well, where might we go next year? So we're back at school, we go to work, and life is back to our normal. And yet, as I've said, and as others have said, we should, wait a minute, let's not forget about the feast. Let's think back. Let's listen to some sermons. Let's keep it in the forefront of our mind so we don't forget about these things. Because after all, the themes of the fall holy days represent for us the very purpose of our lives. It's why we're here. It's what we're planning for. It's what we're longing for, what we're praying for, what we look forward to. Rulership, as spirit beings assisting Jesus Christ to bring finally peace and stability to a dying world. How much this world needs the return of Jesus Christ. But we will be responsible for teaching how to live the way we are learning how to live today, so that they also can live happy, abundant lives, and so that they also can prepare to enter the family of God and live for eternity themselves. You talk about an awesome purpose for life. That is a good purpose to understand. How can we let the reality of that fade into the background as if, well, you know, I got other more important things to think about? Well, in the sermon today, let's be reminded once again of how God is working with humanity. How he's working with humanity, let's say beginning with Israel, physical Israel, the nation of Israel, and then also spiritual Israel, the church, to literally change the course of human events. We're going to look today where humanity is. Where are they going? How are they going to get there? Our part in it. Wow, you talk about a broad topic. That would not qualify as a sermonette, would it, guys? Basically, what we're exploring today is, how does humanity go from the misery and depravity of the current situation that we find ourselves in to the joy and the prosperity of the world tomorrow? How do we get from A to B? Well, hopefully we're going to see that today, because we've got some good news given to us by none other than Zechariah. We're going today to look at the gospel, the good news, according to Zechariah. The gospel is simply good news. That's what it means. And we believe the proclamation of the good news about the coming kingdom of God. That's what the gospel is. That's what Christ taught. The good news of the coming kingdom of God. He also inspired the Old Testament as well. So we're going to look at a particular chapter, not the entire book. Let's focus this a little bit then on a chapter, chapter 10 of the book of Zechariah. So if you'll come there, and then you might want to put a marker there, because we're going to go in and out, basically staying in Zechariah chapter 10. I'm going to give you a brief outline of Zechariah 10. So first, in this chapter, we're going to see God tells us that there is great hope of restoration for his beloved Israel. There's hope. Next, he tells us why there was punishment in the first place. So we'll see that. Next, he tells us what he will do to establish a foundation for that restoration. Then he explains the restoration taking place. And we'll see the response of the people to the restoration. Finally, God speaks of justice being brought against those who rose against God's people in the first place. That's a brief outline of that chapter. There's a lot in that chapter, isn't there? But as we go through it, we can obviously see the reference to the early days of also, there's types here. We'll see reference to the early days of the world tomorrow and the rescue from captivity of the nations of Israel. We'll also see some spiritual analogies for us today in our personal lives. God will bring Israel back to Jerusalem. The nations of Israel today, modern Israel, the 12 nations, and he will reestablish Israel once again as his model nation. Now, I'm not speaking of just the one little country. I'm speaking of the 12 tribes. Again, as we read through the description here in Zechariah 10, I think we're also going to see of how God works with us individually when we stray from him and we need correction. God does correct us in love. And then, after correction, God restores us to the place he wanted us to be all along. We're going to see God's love for his people. God's love never ends despite what we do. Despite our many mistakes and our sins, our Father still loves us. And he will complete his work and his purpose for us through correction and restoration, just like he will do for Israel. So let's begin. We're in Zechariah 10 and verse 1. Where we read, "Ask the Lord for rain in the time of the latter rain. The Lord will make flashing clouds, and he will give those showers of rain, grass in the field for everyone." So we have to take our time. We have to look at what the verses are saying and what they're not saying. As we go through this, we're going to see more clearly the time setting, but we get our first indication of the time setting here in verse 1. The latter rain is referring to the normal rainy season in the springtime. The rains were just expected. It was just time for the rain. Rain was going to come. And it wouldn't be necessarily something that the people had to be told to ask for. It was just, that's just the way things are around here. It rains. People didn't have to be told, ask for it. But it seems something's different now. Again, considering our time setting of a time of a future captivity and a restoration of Israel. Remember what the two witnesses have the power to do? A reference is Revelation 11 and verse 6, where we read, "The witnesses have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy, and they have power over waters to turn them to blood." 3.5 years. Power to say, no rain. What would conditions be like immediately after then of the return of Jesus Christ? If we have 3.5 years if there's no rain, and then also think about the last plagues. We covered this on the day of the Feast of Trumpets, Revelation 8 and verse 7. Think about where fresh water is and what the fields are like. They're not. Revelation 8, verse 7, "The first angel sounded, and fire and hail followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. And a third of the trees are burned up, and all green grass was burned up." Earth is in critical need of rain. And so the people here, Zechariah 1, these captive people, are being instructed, ask for rain in the time of the latter rain. And then God provides. It describes a thunderstorm. It's showers of rain. And then the grass of the fields becomes abundant. Physical restoration is beginning. So is spiritual restoration. But first, we're going to have a reminder now of why there was such devastating punishment against the nations of Israel in the first place. How had they provoked God to anger? What have they done? Verse 2. "For the idols speak delusion, the diviners envision lies and tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore the people go their way like sheep. They're in trouble because there is no shepherd." And one of the main reasons Israel and Judah were taken captive was because of idolatry. They were putting something else in place of God. These false idols, these false gods, had led them away from God's truth. Remember why the Israelites were told, when you go into these nations, don't make wives of the foreign nations, you know, and inquire after their gods, because they'll turn your head. But these false gods were leading them away from God's truth. And they were providing only not real and temporary solutions, temporary comfort. But it turned out to be nothing but lies and delusions, after all it said. So much of their history, Israel couldn't learn that lesson. They failed to seek God. Instead, they looked to the idols, the fortune tellers, the occult for guidance. We have in this verse another clue to the time setting of this message. Remember, Zechariah was a contemporary of Haggai. We had a sermon on Haggai not long ago about building the temple. Zechariah was a Jew in Babylonian captivity speaking to the people that was there. The only ones there to hear him, the Jews. The Jews were not necessarily known for being guilty of this type of idolatry. They certainly had a history of violating the Sabbath. But they weren't being necessarily guilty of looking to diviners and fortune tellers. But their brothers, the far-flung and now scattered Israelites, were. They still are today. What did we just celebrate as a nation here about a week or two ago? The ghosts and the goblins and the things on people's front yards? The scarier the better. Witches and demons. So Zechariah says the people are in trouble because of this. They're not being taught the truth. Instead, they're being taught lies. That's what's happening today. There's no shepherd. There's no adequate leadership among the people. Everyone's following after the lies and deception. Who's the father of all liars? They're following the way of Satan the devil. They're rejecting God's commandments. Most are rejecting God, period. So I think this phrase also shows why a ministry is an important part of the church of God. A shepherd is needed. Not just, oh, I'm baptized, that's all I need. You need the fellowship of being here in our church, in our family, of the church. That's the biblical example. Is a church meeting together, overseen by a pastor who shepherds the church congregation. Unless that's present, if there's no shepherd, what does it say? Then there's trouble. So now verse 3. Zechariah writes, "My anger is kindled against the shepherds, and I will punish the goat herds." The goat herds. Everybody knows what that is, right? I had to look it up too. Male goats, or the leaders, symbolically here. "I will punish the leaders. For the Lord of hosts will visit his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them as his royal horse in the battle." That's a good thing. But again, God's showing why there was punishment. The people should have known better. They were following false shepherds. They were turning to false gods. And so the shepherds with whom God is angry here, you know, that might be a reference to their false spiritual leaders, these occult leaders that were leading the people away, that were taking them away from God, and in fact using divination and occult and so forth. Begin following after any false way is still false. God corrects, God punishes anyone who would follow Satan's ways of lies. So it could also simply mean that God's angry against those who failed to lead the people wisely. Instead, led them down the false path away from God to the way of Satan the devil. But based on what follows in the next verses, the shepherds here could also be referring to someone who was shepherding, leading, you might say, Israel and Judah. They're oppressors. They're tyrants, you might say. That seems to fit best with the context. When Israel lacked national leadership, what happened? You know, they go into captivity. When Judah goes into captivity, they're taken over by oppressors who want to rule God's people, who want to take God's people, who want their tax money. These tyrants also referred here likely as those who are the goat herds. Foreign kings, dictators who would not properly shepherd or lead God's people, certainly. And God allowed that to happen. Again, because the people themselves had neglected God. They had neglected his law. They had profaned the Sabbath. They had fallen into idolatry. And what's the result? For Judah taken into captivity. For Israel scattered. Let's go back a couple chapters in Zechariah, actually to chapter 7, and see yet another description of the reason Israel and Judah are taken into captivity. Zechariah 7. But they refuse to heed, shrug their shoulders, stop their ears, so they could not hear. Yes, they made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by His Spirit through the former prophets. They had been warned. Thus, great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. Therefore it happened that just as He proclaimed, and they would not hear. And so they called out, I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. But I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations which they had not known. Thus the land became desolate after them, so that no one passed through or returned. For they made the pleasant land desolate. Now we know why, don't we? We know why there's been punishment. But God is beginning to show again the hope of His deliverance here in verse 3. He's always going to give the people hope. He says that He will make Judah as His royal majestic horse. A horse dressed in battle array, you might say, that will be used against, to fight against the oppressing enemy nations. We see the image of Jesus Christ returning on a horse prepared for battle. So how is this restoration of Judah made as a royal, majestic horse? How's all this going to happen? The answer is in verse 4. From Him comes the cornerstone. From Him, the tent peg. From Him, the battle bow. From Him, every ruler together. And if you're like me, you're all saying, what? What does that mean? That sounded confusing. Well, we have to see what's meant here. What is it that Judah and also Israel, what do they need for restoration? They need some stability, right? Some strength. How about they need a cornerstone, a tent peg, and a bow? What do they represent? Obviously, we're talking symbolic here. Well, these things are symbolic of the true shepherd. They're symbolic of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Real strength. This will be accomplished through His second coming as Israel and Judah now finally see that long anticipated Messiah, the true shepherd, Jesus Christ. The cornerstone. Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, right? Also, the tent peg and the battle bow are also symbols of Christ that represent His qualities of stability and dependability and strength. Cornerstone, again, we talked about that, Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. How about the tent peg? Isaiah 22. The tent peg refers to a large peg in a tent on which were hung many valuable items that they didn't want to have blown away or washed away or whatever. I want something that's going to be there. So they would construct houses also, not only a tent, but houses at that time. They would put large spikes in the walls. They were called the pegs, the tent pegs, really. On the walls, and they would hang the things of value on these pegs. Isaiah 22, Christ is compared here to a peg or to a spike in a secure place, something we can latch onto, we can hang on to. Isaiah 22, verse 22, you'll recognize these words. The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder, and so he shall open, and no one shall shut. He will shut, and no one will open. Where do we hear that? You know, Revelation 3? Speaking of Jesus Christ. So now Isaiah 22, verse 23, I will fasten him as a peg in a secure place. And he, this is Christ, will become a glorious throne to his Father's house. So Jesus Christ, the Messiah, will rest the sure and certain hope on him, will rest the sure and certain hope and trust of his people. It's not going to be taken out easily. In fact, it won't be taken out at all. It's as secure as a tent peg. Finally, the battle bow. The battle bow stands for all implements of war and strength, of good quality war instruments. Christ is apparently the battle bow. We'll go back one chapter to chapter 9. Zechariah 9 and verse 10. Here in context, we've seen the prophecy of Christ coming into Jerusalem on the donkey. People bowing before him. But it says in verse 10, the battle bow will be cut off. And we know that crucifixion was about to happen. He shall speak peace to the nations. That's certainly coming. His dominion shall be from sea to sea. And that will come. We know as when he comes as King of Kings, he comes with a sword and a rod of iron. So what we're seeing here in Zechariah 10 and verse 4 with these three things, we have three clear symbols or references to Jesus Christ. He is the deliverer of his people. He then, after they are delivered, it says he will set to bring every ruler together. That hasn't happened yet, of course. The rulers are not together yet. Who are the rulers going to be at the time the restoration begins? Look around the room. It's us. We are preparing to be those rulers. Now verse 5. Zechariah 10 verse 5. They shall be like mighty men who tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets in the battle. And they shall fight because the Lord is with them. And the riders on horses, they will be put to shame. If you think of this, and you try to imagine what's happening here, I think this should remind us once again of the God of the impossible. It should also remind us of the Egyptians trying to come out of the Red Sea. You know, it got a little wet and they got mired down a little bit. God's people are delivered now and able to be victorious despite what seemed to be overwhelming forces against them. What happens to their enemies? Their enemies were stronger than they were, more powerful. But even they become helpless, it says, like they're mired down in the mud. They can't move. The chariots are stuck. Their horses are stuck in the mud. Again, a spiritual analogy for us when we feel like we're facing impossible adversaries. What are we going to do? Well, we're going to be victorious over our enemies if we allow God to do the fighting for us, fight the enemy for us. Without God, we don't stand a chance against an enemy like that. But if he's with us, the enemy becomes mired down in the mud, can't move, helpless. I hope we believe that. I hope we live by that instead of, well, that's just such nice sounding words. Let God fight our battles for us. We're fine. Yeah. No, we need to learn to walk by faith, not by sight. Sometimes that's hard to do. We put our faith into action. Some things are going to look impossible to us. They just will. But we have to look past it. No, we serve the God of the impossible. My enemy will become mired down. I don't see how, but he will. I will be successful through this. God will see me through this. And God says, I want you to trust me. And we're learning that now. In the millennium, we're going to be the ones teaching the people of the world tomorrow how to trust God. But it doesn't seem like it's possible. Impossible situations. Today, we're learning that. Zechariah 10, now verse 6. He says, I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back, because I have mercy on them. They shall be as though I had never cast them aside. For I am the Lord their God, and I will hear them. You talk about a message of hope. Again, the time setting, we believe, this is the end time. A time when we refer to them, the captives coming out of captivity. We call it the second Exodus. Notice a reference to this. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 11. We'll come back here, but let's go to Isaiah 11. Verse 11. It shall come to pass in that day. Again, our reference to the time setting. That the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left. It's a remnant people. Not many are left, you see. And they come from Assyria and Egypt. From Pathros, that's northern Egypt, and Cush, basically Ethiopia. From Elam and Shinar, that's basically Babylon or Iraq. From Hamath, Syria. And from the islands of the sea. And He will, verse 12, set up a banner for the nations, a banner that the nations will follow that. They'll see the banner, they'll follow it, and will assemble the outcast of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth, at least maybe literally all around the world, but primarily from these nations that I've just mentioned. Verse 16, there will be a highway for the remnant of His people who will be left from Assyria, we believe in Europe, as it was for Israel in the day that they came up from the land of Egypt. So once again, what we're seeing here is deliverance of both houses of Judah and the house of Joseph, representing the northern tribes of Israel that have been taken now into a future captivity. But once again, we see Zechariah's theme of restoration is taking place. This is good news. This is the gospel message for them. During this time of captivity, it's not going to be easy. In fact, the people are going to suffer. Many will feel there is no hope. How do they receive hope at a time in the future yet? Think about world conditions and what will be like. What's going on during the time the people are in captivity? What's going on? Remember, this is the time of the proclamation of the witnesses. Will that message somehow miraculously get through to these captive people? The witnesses are able to perform miracles, aren't they? But God says He'll have mercy on this remnant people. And then it says He will restore them as if nothing had ever happened. Then they will be ready to cry out to God. And God says, I will hear them. Clear message of hope. Clear message of a future restoration of God's nation, of God's people. Verse 7. Those of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man, and their heart shall rejoice as if with wine. Yes, their children shall see it and be glad. Their heart shall rejoice in the Lord. Again, notice now we've got a reference to Joseph's son Ephraim being used to represent the northern 10 tribes, the nation of Israel. But we're seeing the response of the people as they now realize actually God has intervened. He has saved us from what we thought was certain death. It was just a slow, agonizing death. But we've been saved. And their strength begins to come back as they are physically cared for at first, as these places of captivity are opened and they're released. The verse says they'll rejoice. I don't think we can comprehend what that time of rejoicing will be like. Perhaps we can think of the liberation of the concentration camps. I just finished reading the book that I think was Mr. Franks referred to, The Boy on the Wooden Box, you know, with from Schindler's List. He survived. What a terrible time that he had to live through. And the joy of their liberation might compare to that. But it says, their heart shall rejoice as if with wine. Their children will see it. The children will be glad. Their heart will rejoice in the Lord. Then verse 8, God says, I will whistle for them, and I will gather them, for I will redeem them, and they shall increase as they once increased. It's an odd word. God says He will whistle for His scattered people. Why does He blow a trumpet? Why, you know, he whistles for them. If I could do the word, you know, do it, but I can't. So maybe someone could know. But you get the point. The Hebrew word, I wish James Murphy's, where are you? The Hebrew word is also translated in other places as to hiss at or to scorn. For example, let's look at a reference in the book of, are you ready? Lamentations. Turn to Lamentations. How many years I've been waiting to say that? We don't do that one very often, do we? Like, let's turn to the Song of Solomon. Actually, I've given sermons on both over the years. So. Long time ago. Chapter 2, verse 14. We're looking at this word that will be translated to hiss and how it's used here. And it's actually about the captives. Verse 14, your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. See, your prophets have seen false visions. And they have not uncovered your iniquity to bring back your captives. so it didn't happen. But they've envisioned for you false prophecies and delusions. But now there's going to be a restoration. Verse 15, all who pass by clap their hands at you as they see you. They hiss, they shake their heads at you, the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city that's called the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth? And all your enemies have opened their mouth against you. They hiss, they gnash their teeth. What are we seeing here? Perhaps we're seeing the time of the rescue of Judah, of Israel, from captivity, as well as a future type of the rescue of all Israel that we're referring to here in Zechariah. We're basically talking about a time yet to come, and they will be seen coming out of captivity, and they will be wondered at. Clearly, this word Sharak, S-H-A-R-A-Q, double meaning. The people Sharak, they hiss in astonishment at Israel as they come out of captivity. But God, Sharak, He whistles for them to come out as a signal of their triumphant return now from captivity. And God's calling them. Isaiah 5. Look how God calls His people. Isaiah 5, verse 25. Isaiah 5, verse 25. For all this, His anger is not turned away, but His hand is still stretched out. God shows His anger. He will punish, but His hand is still stretched out. And then He will lift up a banner to the nations from afar. We talked about the banner being lifted up that they would follow. And He will whistle to them from the ends of the earth. Surely they shall come with speed, swiftly. I think an understatement there. So the return of Jesus Christ to the earth, He whistles for, He calls for His beloved Israel to be released from captivity. Returning now to Jerusalem, to Israel in the Middle East there initially, as restoration begins. And then Jesus Christ says, for I will redeem them. A time of redemption. They're being called to salvation. Their eyes will be opened. And they'll go through the same process of redemption as you and I have done. They're being given their opportunity. They've been corrected. So now they're given their opportunity for repentance. I want to change. I'm going to live my life different now. I'm so thankful I survived. And they'll be baptized, receive God's Holy Spirit. The hope that had been placed in them by the message that they likely heard in captivity from the two witnesses, that message, it's finally coming true. I can't believe it. And there will be great rejoicing, it says, as they increase, as they once increased. We're increasing now. It's going to go away. It's a prophecy that takes place at the end of their captivity that we need to refer to. It's in Jeremiah 33. Jeremiah 33, verse 6. These are messages of hope. It says, behold, I will bring it health and healing. They're going to need it. And I will heal them, and I will reveal to them, it's been hidden, but I will reveal to them the abundance of peace. And I will reveal the truth to them. And I will cause the captives of Judah and the captives of Israel to return. And will rebuild those places as at the first. And I will cleanse them from all their iniquities by which they've sinned against me. And I will pardon all their iniquities by which they've sinned and by which they've transgressed against me. Redemption. Then it shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, and an honor before all the nations of the earth, who shall hear of all the good that I will do for them. And they shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and all the prosperity that I will provide for it. Again, a message of hope and restoration. Verse 11, for I will cause the captives of the land to return, as it was at the first, says the Lord. Increase as they once increased. Great deal of information in the Bible about the restoration of Israel during the millennium. They will be God's model nation, as was originally intended. Let's go back now to Zechariah 10. We're in verse 9. It says, "And I will sow them among the peoples, and they shall remember me in far countries, and they shall live together with their children, and they shall return." Actually, this is taking us a little bit backwards now into the time of the captivity, where they're still seeing yet in the future a message of their of hope, of restoration. When they're in captivity, it looks like they will remember God. Isn't that the purpose of correction, of punishment in the first place, of what they've had to go through? Now, it's true, the vast majority of the captives who are surviving this captivity, they really don't know God's truth. Most of them have not had access to it. Perhaps some will have had a knowledge of it. Most don't know God. Most will have totally forsaken God if they even did. But there's also hope of life given here. And as they begin to repent, and as they begin to remember God, as they're afraid they're going to die, remember what the conditions they're in, he says, "Yet they shall live, and they shall return." Ezekiel 6. This is part of the prophecy of thirds. But it talks about the remnant who were taken captive and the result of the captivity. Ezekiel 6, verse 8. "Yet I will leave a remnant, so that you may have some who've escaped the sword among the nations when you're scattered throughout the countries. Then those of you who do escape will remember me among the nations where they're carried captive." And God says, he's giving us yet again why. God says, "That sin, it crushed me." And then they will loathe themselves for the evil which they committed and all their abominations. "And they shall know that I am the Lord. And I have not said in vain that I'll bring this calamity upon them." He was going to do it. But what's happening here? Clearly, this is heartfelt repentance. There has been a great, loving, merciful purpose for all the tragedy and for all the suffering that Israel and Judah have had to endure. There's been a reason for it. Why did this happen to the people? It leads them to repentance, to turning back to God. And it says they will remember Him. And they'll loathe themselves for what they've done, how they crushed God. But you see, even though it will seem to them as if God had abandoned them, He hadn't abandoned them at all, had He? He was right there. He's been watching over them all along. In fact, He tells them that. Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, verse 27. A lot of scriptures to put together. Kind of fun doing it. Jeremiah 31, verse 27. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel." We just read that. "I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast. And it shall come to pass that, just as I have watched over them to do what? Here's the correction. To pluck them up, to break them down, to throw them down, to destroy them, and to afflict them. That's what's been happening in the captivity. So just as I've watched them when they were being corrected in the captivity, so I will watch over them to build them up and to plant, says the Lord. God's been watching over them all along, and now He guides and directs their rescue and leading them back to Israel, leading them back to total restoration as His people. He's always been there. Zechariah 10, verse 10. He says, "Yeah, I will bring them back from the land of Egypt. I'll gather them from Assyria, and I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon until no more room is found for them." Where does He bring them back to? He brings them back to the land called Gilead and Lebanon. That's Israel today, parts of Israel today. And some may wonder, yeah, I might understand Assyria. Why are captives located in Egypt? And why will they be rescued out of Egypt? we talk about Assyria being at the heart of a coming Roman European beast power called the King of the North. But consider what's to happen to Egypt soon after a coming attack by the King of the South against the King of the North, Daniel 11, verse 40. Again, you're familiar. If you want to turn there, fine, but we'll come right back to Zechariah. But Daniel 10, verse 40 said, at the time of the end, again, our time setting, the King of the South shall attack the North, and the King of the North shall come against him like a whirlwind with chariots and horsemen and many ships. He shall enter the countries, overwhelm, and pass through. He shall enter the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. But these shall escape from his hand, Edom, Moab, Ammon. Verse 42, he shall stretch out his hand against the countries, specifically mentioned, the land of Egypt shall not escape. So it appears Assyria has had something to do with a military occupation of Egypt. What's happened? What needs to happen in Egypt? Perhaps restoration, rebuilding in Egypt. What's Assyria going to do? Oh, perhaps use newly captive people to work on Egyptian reconstruction. Just a thought. One possible explanation of why captives are coming out of Egypt. We do note there's a large number of people who are going to survive a captivity because, what did it say? Until there's no more room for them, I will bring them back. Very encouraging. Verse 11, we're back in Zechariah 10. Now verse 11. He shall pass through the sea with affliction and strike the waves of the sea. All the depths of the river shall dry up. Then the pride of Assyria shall be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart. And what's going on here? God will deliver the Israelites from their end-time captivity in Egypt and Assyria. How? Enabling, it looks like, those that are returning from the south. They're coming from Egypt and they're going back into the promised land. I wonder, do they have to cross a sea again on dry land? They will pass through the sea with affliction and strike the waves of the sea. Perhaps. And those from the north have to go through the river. You're coming down from Assyria and you're going towards Jerusalem. If you look at that northeastern border up there, what river's there? The Euphrates River is there. Now, most identify, in fact, some of your translations here may say this is the Nile River. But it could be, and it looks like when it just says the river in Old Testament, it's usually referring to the Euphrates, the northeastern boundary of the Promised Land. It looks like that's what's happening. Mention of Assyria in the context makes that more likely. But, again, what we can notice here that describe this second Exodus is that they're going to be accompanied, apparently, by many wondrous miracles, including, as we're looking here, similar to what the first Exodus was when they went through the Red Sea. And remember, they crossed the Jordan River on dry land, perhaps the Euphrates on dry land. God will have His presence known. He will deliver His people with a strong arm, and people are going to know that this is the God of Israel, the descendants of Israel, once again coming out of captivity because of sin. They're coming out of Egypt again, aren't they? Led by a series of miracles to the promised land of Israel. Too much coincidence, I think. Notice particularly here that Assyria, again, mentioned as an international power in these last days. As a primary northern power at the end time, the Assyrians, we believe, make up a major part of this final Roman beast power. Babylon, Assyria, kind of similar names. But the Assyrian, the Roman beast power is going to be brought down. Remember what it said? The pride of Assyria shall be brought down. Revelation 18, what happens to the beast power? Revelation 18, verse 6. Render to her just as she rendered to you. Repay her double according to her works. In the cup which she's mixed, mix it double for her in the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously. In the same measure, give her torment and sorrow. For she said in her heart, I sit as the queen. I'm no widow. I will not see sorrow. But her plagues come in one day, death, mourning, famine, and she will be burned with fire. For strong is the Lord God who judges her. Brought down. There's another reference to a serious judgment. If you make a reference, Isaiah 30, verse 30. I will read this out of God's Word translation. Isaiah 30, verse 30, we're looking at the judgment on Assyria. The Lord will make his majestic voice heard. He will come down with all his might, with furious anger, with firestorms, windstorms, rainstorms, hailstones. At the sound of the Lord, the people of Assyria will be shattered, and he will strike them with his rod. To the sound of tambourines and lyres, the Lord will pound on them. He will fight them in battle, swinging his fist. Graphic descriptions here. God's vengeance. How and when this takes place, we'll have to wait and see. But the point being, God is going to have mercy. God will deliver his people. But the Assyrians will also have their time of judgment, of restoration, their opportunity of redemption and salvation. God is just and fair. He works with people, different opportunities, different times for eternal life. We all learn our lessons in different ways. God is working his plan. At the beginning of the world tomorrow, at the end of the captivity, it will be God's plan then to bring Israel to national repentance and Israel to restoration. He will increase them as they increased in the past abundantly. We read that back in verse 8. Now before we leave verse 11, notice something else that said about we had the people of Assyria. But notice it also says, the scepter of Egypt shall depart. Now that might coincide with the defeat of Egypt, as remember the king of the south is utterly crushed by the king of the north. But Egypt is also symbolic of this world of sin. We think of the days of unleavened bread. We come out of Egypt. Could be referring here to the rule of sin and the rule of Satan the devil now in his world coming to an end. The scepter of Egypt will depart. So now verse 12, Zechariah 10, the last verse. And so I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in his name, says the Lord. Doesn't say a whole lot, but what we're seeing here is Israel at last walking in the ways of God. His people, now his model nation, they are ready to set the example as they should have done all along. Israel will be strengthened in the Lord as they learn now to do the right things in obedience to God. And in fact, as they do this, God says to them, now I will reestablish my covenant with you. The covenant that they broke, now there will be a new covenant with Israel. Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel 20. We'll pick it up in verse 33. As I live, says the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with fury poured out, I will rule over you. And I will bring you out from the peoples, and I will gather you out of the countries where you have been scattered. With a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with fury poured out. We've seen those words before. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will plead my case with you. Face to face. When is that going to happen? Just as I pleaded my case with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so also I will plead my case with you, says the Lord God. And I will make you pass under the rod. What does that mean? Remember when they had to pass under the rod? Every tenth one that passed under the rod was holy to God. You will pass under the rod. You will become my holy people. And I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. And I will purge the rebels from among you and those who transgress against me. And I will bring them out of the country where they dwell. But they, the rebels, shall not enter the land of Israel. And then you will know that I am the Lord. Now, we're not told here how God purges rebellion from his people, but apparently he will do just that. Maybe God deals with them elsewhere, but not in Israel. Israel is going to succeed with no rebellion, it appears. But remember, how do you do that? Nobody can be obedient to God. Nobody can keep his laws without some help. We know that. We learned that at our baptism counseling. Now they're going to need something else besides just having a desire to yield to God. Oh, I want to yield to God. I don't want the punishment anymore. I want to do the right thing. I want to be obedient. I'm going to keep your law this time and I want to mean it. How do they do that? Let's go to Ezekiel 36. Let's do the sermon all over again. In Ezekiel 36, we could have come right here and done the entire sermon just about. Well, not exactly, but as we go through it, you'll get the point. Verse 16. Ezekiel 36, verse 16. I'm going to go a little fast, but that's typical, right? Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own ways and deeds. To me, their way was like the uncleanness of a woman and her customary impurity. That's pretty bad, what Israel did to God. Therefore, I poured out my fury on them for the blood that they had shed on the land and for their idols with which they had defiled it. And so I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the countries. And I judged them according to their ways and their deeds. When they came to the nations, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name. When they said of them, these are the people of the Lord. And yet they've gone out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel profaned among the nations, wherever they went. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations, wherever you went. How disrespectful to God. But I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you profaned in their midst. And the nations then are going to know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when finally I am hallowed in you before their eyes. Because I'm going to take you from among the nations, and I'm going to gather you out of the countries, and I'm going to bring you into your own land. And then I'll sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. And I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idolatry. And I'm going to give you a new heart. And I put a new spirit within you. And I'm going to take out that heart of stone of your flesh. And I'm going to give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit within you. And I'll cause you to walk now in my statutes. Walk up and down in my way. And you're going to keep my judgments and you'll do them. And then you're going to dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, the land of Israel. And you shall be my people. And I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. And then I'm going to call for grain and multiply it. I won't bring any famine upon you. What have they just gone through? The famine they've gone through. But now they're increased as they increased before, you see. Verse 30. And I'll multiply the fruit of your trees and the increase of your fields so that you will never, never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations. And then you'll remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good. And you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. Not for your sake do I do this, says the Lord God. Let it be known to you, but you be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all iniquities, I will enable you to dwell in the cities, and the ruins will be rebuilt. The desolate land shall be tilled instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass by. And so they will say, well, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden. And the wasted and desolate and ruined cities are fortified and inhabited. And then the nations which are left all around you, they shall know that I, the Lord God, I've rebuilt the ruined places and I planted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken and I will do it. Thus says the Lord God, I will also let the house of Israel inquire of me to do this for them. And then I will increase their men like a flock. Like a flock offered at the holy sacrifices, like the flock of Jerusalem on its feast days, so shall the ruined cities be filled with flocks of men. So much room that there's not enough room for them. And then they shall know that I am the Lord. One more scripture adds a very encouraging finish to this. It's in Zephaniah 3 and verse 20. And I'll read it. Zephaniah 3:20. At that time I will bring you back, for I will give you fame and praise among all the people of the earth when I return your captives before your eyes, says the Lord. Ezekiel, Zechariah. You think Zechariah was familiar with the writings of Ezekiel? I think he was. Very good news indeed. In this one chapter of Zechariah, chapter 10, we've seen hope given to Israel and Judah. We've seen an explanation as to why they went into captivity in the first place. We've seen their rescue. And finally, their restoration to greatness. It's a message of good news. It's a gospel message. It's about the beginning of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ and His kingdom. Clearly on the mind of the prophet Zechariah. But as we close, I want to notice just a few more passages, things that were on the mind of Zechariah as he was writing his, quote, gospel message. So much to be found in this book about the good news of the world tomorrow. Just listen to Zechariah. Again, proclaim, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, my city shall again spread out through prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion, and he will again choose Jerusalem. So sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people. I will dwell in your midst, and then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land, and he will again choose Jerusalem. In that day, says the Lord, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree, and I will return to Zion. And I will live in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, his holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand because of great age. And the streets of the city will be full of little boys and girls playing in the street. And I'll bring them back, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and in righteousness. Yes, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they will look on me, whom they have pierced. And I will bring 1/3 through the fire, and I will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. But they will call on my name, and I will answer them. And then I will say, this is my people. And each of them will say, the Lord is my God. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives that faces Jerusalem on the east, and the people shall dwell in it, and no longer shall there be utter destruction. For Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came up against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." What a wonderful message of hope Zechariah has proclaimed. This is the good news of the kingdom of God. This is the gospel, according to Zechariah.